Lamentations 5. Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our home to foreigners. We have become orphans and fatherless, our mothers like widows. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be had only at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get even bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and there is none to free us from their hands. We get bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been ravished in Zion, and virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under loads of wood. The elders are gone from the cities, from the city gates. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. From Mount Zion, which lies desolate with jackals prowling over it. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forsake us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return, renew our way, our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure.
Well, good evening, 7 o'clock. Hello, anybody out there? Hello. Hello, okay. Life can be really tough. Life can be really tough. Just think back to the time you started to learn to write. And you had to learn to write your name. You picked up a crayon and you tried writing your name on pretty much anything that was hard. This is my little boy. This is last week. He wrote. He's a five-year-old. He's got better handwriting than me. That's a funny thing. But he made his life tough this last week when he was very quiet around the back of the house and he wrote his name about 1,000 times on the wall. And then one day we were driving out to dinner and he found a pen. And he wrote his name about 400 times on the inside of the car, all over everything. I couldn't believe it. So he made his life very tough. It's kind of okay when you're learning to write your name. Your name is Al or Bob or Tim. But spare a thought for this Swedish kid whose parents made his life tough for him by calling him that. They say it's pronounced Albin. And they claim it's a meaningful, artistic new creation in the pataphysical tradition in which we believe. Yeah, sure, whatever. Or spare a thought for Storm Stocker. This little child, Canadian child, obviously he's Canadian, not American, Canadian, that's why this child is strange. This child, the parents of this child want to raise him or her without any gender stereotypes at all. So they won't tell Storm whether he or she is a boy or a girl. They won't tell anyone else whether Storm is a boy or a girl. I kind of think this is going to lead this poor kid into a very, very tough life. Well, spare a thought for these two kids. They're my two kids. I'm their dad. One of them looks like mum. One of them looks like dad. One of them will look just like me. One of them will have mum's smelly feet and hairy back. Lamentations is a very tough book. It's tough. It's got tough content. There are five poems, and the first poem describes Zion's plight, how the once great city is destroyed. The second poem turns our attention to an angry God who actively destroys his people. The third poem is from someone who knew and experience the suffering, but it offers a sliver of hope. The fourth poem, again, is depressing, and it's focused on judgment on Judah because of the failing of its leaders. And then we get to the last poem tonight, the very end of Lamentations, and it's got a tough ending, a very tough ending, because there's no relief in any of the hopelessness. We're left with a very uncertain statement in the last verse of the whole book. So pick it up from verse 21. Restore us, O Lord, and down to verse 22, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. Again, as I was writing this sermon, I struggled to work out what we ought to get from this poem. But it's in the Bible for a reason. But what does it teach us? And what compounds the problem is that we're not in anything like the situation that the people of Judah are in. The writer in Lamentations has sunk to such a dark, hopeless situation, but that is so different to us. We've got Jesus. We've got certainty that if we ask God, we're forgiven. But when we read Lamentations, that doesn't seem to be the case. Our problem is that we're tempted to jump to the conclusion. I can see the nation suffering. I can see that they were under judgment because they were sinful. I get that. But I'm looking for an end of story resolution when I get to the end of Lamentations, and it doesn't come. It doesn't give us any answers. Instead, it finishes with a question in verse 22. And a few weeks ago, I talked about how I hated depressing, slow movies and plays. I'll tell you what I hate more. I hate stories that have to be continued in them. You have no idea how many TV shows I've given up on when they force me to a to be continued. We live in a fast-paced world. Let me give you an example. Have you ever watched a 1950s or 1960s movie? Have you ever watched one? They are slow. They are so slow. We live in a world where we want answers quick. And those 1950 movies, sure, they have good actors. Sure, they can't rely on special effects, but they're boring. We live in a world where we want instant answers rather than discussions, one-liners rather than essays. We want headlines rather than stories. And as frustrating as this might be, Lamentations 5 calls us for reflection. We've got to learn from the process somehow. And we've got to learn from the writer's response to God's severe judgment on them. We ought to be reminded from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, that these things happening to the people of Israel, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So when you read Lamentations, when you read Lamentations 5, it's kind of like reading a biography. We might find their story interesting, but ultimately, the important thing is that we're learning from their life. We're not making the same mistakes that they made. We don't go down the same bad path that they went down. That's the point of reading these things in the Bible. So what can we learn from the writer in face of God's judgment? Well, the first thing is this. The first thing we can learn is that the writer acknowledges the nation's sin and God's rightful judgment on them. What the people of Judah went through was horrendous. And we've seen that through four chapters already. If you look at the first 18 verses of chapter 5, let me read out a couple of them. Verse 2, our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. Verse 3, we've become orphans and fatherless, our mothers like widows. Verse 8, slaves rule over us, and there is none to free us from their hands. Verse 10, our skin is as hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Verse 11, women have been ravished in Zion and virgins in the towns of Judah. Verse 15, joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. As you read the judgment that came onto Judah, it ought to repulse you. I spoke about this last week. You ought to be feeling, wow, that is really harsh. people slowly dying of hunger, the wealth and life of Judah being pillaged and raped by her conquerors, children listlessly begging for food. It's disgusting, it's devastating, and it's a kind of punishment that ought only be reserved for the devil and his minions. But what's the reason why this happened? Look at the second part of verse 16. Woe to us, for we have sinned. The people were guilty. They worshipped idols. They ignored the true prophets. They treated God with contempt. And the writer simply accepts the devastation as the just punishment for the people for what they had done against God. If we just pause for a moment and think a little bit about what the writer did. The writer was brave enough, he was humble enough, he was realistic enough to acknowledge sin. A couple of months ago, I was filling an incident report out for something that happened at church here. And in the fine print, it says, "Do not acknowledge liability." We live in a world where we kind of selfish and look after ourselves, where we hate to admit responsibility, even if we may have been in the wrong. When you have a car accident, you're not meant to say sorry, just in case that makes you liable. We look for things from our point of view when we've done something wrong or hurt someone else. We justify ourselves at the expense of others. I love when politicians say sorry. It's kind of the Clayton's politician sorry. Instead of saying, "I'm so sorry that I did that wrong thing against you," they say, "I'm so sorry that you feel sorry. I'm so sorry that something that I might have done made you feel sad." That's kind of a Clayton's nothing sorry. A sorry that does not care about the other person's point of view. A sorry that doesn't admit responsibility that I did something wrong. But when you read Lamentations, you get to see it from God's point of view. So you're looking at it, you're going, "Well, that is harsh what God did." But from God's point of view, it kind of makes sense. Think for a moment of the punishment promised to those who don't trust and give their life to Jesus. Do you reckon it's pretty harsh to send people to hell for eternity? Think of it from God's point of view. God will not tolerate our constant rejection. God will not tolerate any sin or evil or wickedness in his presence, no matter how small. And God will send unrepentant people to hell. But balance that out against a God who has a foolproof, no cost of our own, gracious, merciful solution in his son Jesus. We've got to learn from the writer here. We've got to acknowledge the sins of the people and see it from God's point of view. That's the first step. The second thing we learn from what the writer says in Lamentations 5 is this. We learn that the writer asks God to restore their relationship in humility. All of Lamentations 5 is a prayer. They reckon it's a prayer that the whole of the people read out before God. And the prayer starts in verse 1 with a request for God to remember the nation of Judah, for God to have mercy on their suffering and disgrace. The writer recognizes that God's angry and has rejected them. Look at verses 20 to 22. "Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure." Only God can turn things around because he is the one who is angry at them. And it's interesting because the writer of Lamentations doesn't demand forgiveness. He doesn't say, "God, you must forgive me." Expecting God to forgive and forget and make things just the way they were beforehand. You see, I served in the church where there was a husband who was caught having sex with prostitutes. Obviously, he had some issues. But when his wife confronted him, he said, "It wasn't my fault." When his church ministers asked him, "What's the deal here? What's happening?" He said, "Look, everything," he blamed everything and everyone, the universe, for forcing him into a situation that was outside of his control to have sex with a prostitute or a number of prostitutes. What was really interesting was that he actually was insisting that his wife take him back. He even cited a whole lot of verses from the Bible. And what's really bizarre in my mind was that a lot of people in the church were agreeing with him. They were going, "Yeah, God forgives. God forgives and forgets. So that woman ought to forgive that man and just take him back as if nothing happened." I don't know what you're thinking right now about how that feels. It's kind of true to an extent. However, in Lamentations, here it reminds us that we never, 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 ever have the right to demand forgiveness. We never have it. Think of that long-suffering wife who's made a double victim. First, she's made a victim because of what her husband did. Then she's made a victim by the church just quoting a whole bunch of verses that probably don't apply in that situation. Can you imagine how she would feel by looking that man in the eyes? How would she be feeling being in the same room as that man? How would she feel contemplating even sleeping in the same bed as that man who is unrepentant, who cared little for what he'd done and took no responsibility? But when we think that forgiveness is a commodity to be demanded and traded for good behavior, we devalue and cheapen what forgiveness and grace is. Forgiveness is the turning away of God's anger, and it came at a huge cost to God. Forgiveness, we're told in the New Testament, cost God the life of his very own son. We can never demand forgiveness, but we can beg for it. And it costs the injured party a lot to forgive us. They have to deal with the hurt, the anger, the pain. And when we pause and reflect on Lamentations 5, we're reminded that sin is serious, that God's anger is real and his judgment is devastating. So don't take his mercy and forgiveness lightly. Come before God in humility, seeking forgiveness, begging God for it. For it is his and his alone to give. Now back to Lamentations. The writer knows that God's angry with them, and he's asking God to turn away from his anger. His focus is on the people's relationship with God. He says in verse 21, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew the days of old." Sure, he desperately, desperately wants the reversal of their dreadful situation. But his primary concern is the restoration of relationship with God. Only God can do that. And what we learn here is that the goal of our repentance should always be the restoration of relationship. It's about reconciliation. And like the writer here in Lamentations, when we confess our sins, when we say sorry to God, and we humbly, humbly ask for God to ask God to forgive us, he will reconcile us. That's his promise. The third thing that we learn here from the writer of Lamentations is that he appeals to God's character in prayer. After lamenting to God about the hardship of his people, the writer switches his focus back to God in verse 19. Look at verse 19. "You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation." Now, this is very different to Lamentations chapter 3. In Lamentations 3, the writer appeals to God's love and his compassion and his faithfulness as the basis of hope. But this is different. But why is it different? What part of God's character is he appealing to? Well, I reckon the main difference here is that in this chapter, there seems to be a much greater sense of uncertainty. It's an uncertainty of the writer of Lamentations of whether or not God will relent from his anger. So despite this uncertainty, the writer declares his trust in God's judgment and sovereignty, that regardless of what happens to him, the outcome is already determined by God. In other words, he's surrendering himself to God and his decision. He's surrendering himself to the fact that God is absolutely sovereign. I wonder if we pause for a moment and think about what it means to surrender to God. I really do like the Living Devotion album. I've listened to it a number of times now. And even in the title, it's an issue of surrender, devotion, devoting yourself to God in a living way. That's kind of what the title means. And one of the songs here talks about how we surrender to God. We give it up. We let it out. We hand it over. Surrender is the idea of pulling up our anchor, the anchor that we use to control ourselves and hold us back from God, that anchor, and give it to God for him to control. That's what surrender is. I don't know about what your situation is, but I'm actually thinking through what it means to surrender ourselves to God, what it will look like in our church life. I reckon that if we surrendered, my guess would be if our church completely surrendered to God, it'll look a lot more crazy than it is now. It'll look a lot more crazy. 10 years ago, I started as an intern in 2001. That's 10 years ago, isn't it? Started as an intern. I gave up my $112,000 a year job and took up an internship for 52 cents an hour. 52 cents an hour. I thought, that's pretty cool. My wife got nothing, so we lived for 6 years on 52 cents an hour, which is pretty small, but we did it, and God was good. I remember a time, it was late 2000, we were down at Port Hacking, we were there with one of the great guys that we really respected, one of our mentors. He's passed away in the last couple of years. But we prayed there and talked with him, and he said, why not just give it everything over to God? Hand it over to him and see what happens. So we did that. 52 cents an hour. It's only money, I don't care. I reckon if we as a church surrendered everything to God, our church would look very different. Money would flow easily. We'd all be a whole lot more flexible in our lives. And we'd probably do some really crazy things to God. Just a challenge. Do something crazy, surrender your life to God. Back to Lamentations. While it must have been absolutely heart-wrenching for this writer in his situation, the fact that he surrendered his life to the sovereign God would have been a great comfort to him. There's nothing more that the people of Judah could have done except pray and appeal to God for help, hand everything over to him. And the scary thing is that good works wasn't going to save them. They couldn't pay their way out of their sins. They even had a godly king who destroyed all the Asherah poles, who brought the nation back to God, King Josiah. But God still sent them out to exile and devastated them in the process. God's the one who punishes, and also God's the one who saves. And when we surrender ourselves to him, we actually have a chance. It's the same for us. There's absolutely nothing we can do to buy God's favor. There's no prayers we can pray 1,000 times. There's no things we attend week in, week out. There's no money we can give to that will buy God's favor out of our sins. There's nothing we can say or think that will turn aside God's rightful anger at our sins, because forgiveness and reconciliation is completely dependent from God. And it comes, according to his promise, when we surrender ourselves to Jesus. When Lamentations declares that God's throne endures from generation to generation, he's appealing not only to God's sovereignty, but also to his faithfulness and mercy. If you flick back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9 to 10, I'll put it up on the screen. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now that sounds familiar. The writer has asked God in verse 1 to remember that what has already happened. They've already suffered and suffered under the punishment for their sins for at least two generations, we see in verse 7. Perhaps at the end of Lamentations, it is time for mercy. And this is a hope of the writer. This is a hope of the book of Lamentations. And for us, mercy has already come. For Lamentations 5 is really a picture of all God's people before him, all people before God, spiritually. Because of our sins, we stand condemned before God, and without anything to help us or gain God's favor, we cast ourselves and everything on God for his mercy and for his mercy, for forgiveness and reconciliation. For us, mercy has already come in Jesus. God has acknowledged our sin and helplessness and sent Jesus for us. God has sent Jesus in order to take our penalty for sins, absorbing in himself the cost to turn aside his righteous wrath towards us. And God in Jesus has brought us forgiveness and restores our relationship to him when we surrender everything to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're reminded of how great you are and how much we need you from what we read tonight. There's nothing we can do to turn aside your wrath at our sin. There's nothing we can do to take away our punishment. There's nothing we can do to bring ourselves to you, for it is all your work. And it's all your work in grace and mercy in sending Jesus for us. Father, we pray that if there are those of us here tonight who just aren't sure or feel far from you, Father, we pray that you will help us see that the answer is Jesus. The hope we're looking for and so desperately need is from you. Father, we pray that you'll help us put our trust in you, that you'll help us acknowledge our sins, and you'll help us surrender our lives to him. Amen.